I was asked to give a message last October when we got back from China to our international student staff conference. And the Lord laid on my heart to just speak about three things, three lessons that I've learned about ministry over the years. Now, I'm not going to make this the message this morning, but I am just going to give you the points, and then I'm going into the scriptures on what I think is the dynamic behind all of this. But one of the things that I've observed over the years about ministry is always pattern your plans and strategies after what and how Jesus did it. You know, it says in Mark 7 and then 9, it says full well, you void the commandments of God that you may keep your own traditions. And that's the mistake the Pharisees made. You can get a principle and then you start working traditions to fulfill that principle, and you can pretty soon be quite ungodly in the way you go about it. And we always need to come back, living in the Gospels. How did Jesus recruit men? How did Jesus relate to men and women? How did he do it? What did he do and how did he do it? And that little wristband that a lot of our teenagers wear today, I saw it also on a steward on a plane the other day. He had one of these around him, WWJD, and I said, man, I think that's a good way to live. What would Jesus do? And he kind of looked at me strange. I don't think he knew what it meant. He picked it up somewhere. But you know, what would Jesus do? 1 John 2:6 says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. The second lesson that I've learned is learn what are your responsibilities and what are God's. In 1 Corinthians 3:3, Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Men, there are some things in Christian ministry that you've got to take a risk on. Because if you move over and try to force that into a man's life, you're going to be getting over to where God is supposed to work, not you. I was out golfing with my son Jimmy about 4 years before he died. He was 16 years old, and he was really quite an athlete. He was he'd ski the Black Slopes in Colorado, and he was a good golfer. He could hit the ball right down the course, and I've played off and on over the years, and the reason that men don't like to play golf with me is because I play on the other fairway or out in the rough, and they've got to help me find my ball. See, my ball's usually slicing, just like this. So I got up on this beautiful golf course there in the Springs, and Jimmy was standing over here. He had already teed off and gone down, and I lined up, and I hit that ball, and just like it always does, like this. And I was thinking, oh no, Jimmy's going to have to help me find my ball. And I looked over at him, and he very humbly was just smiling at me. And I said, what are you thinking? And he said, Dad, you try too hard. He said, you're pushing it. He said, you just swing the club. The club head is designed to get it down there. But he said, you're trying to do what the club head's supposed to do. And boy, I thought about that over the years. You know, so many times I've sliced in working with men because I was doing what only God can do. So we need to learn that. What's my responsibility and what is God's responsibility? And then thirdly, focus on a vision of God, not a ministry strategy. I was asked to speak on World Vision back about 35 years ago on the East Coast at our East Coast Summer Conference. And so I'd been reading Oswald Chambers for years. Outside the Bible, Oswald Chambers has probably been my greatest book mentor. I've read this and reread it, and I remembered that many times in his readings he'd talk about the vision. Do you have the vision? So I thought, well, I want to get some good quotes for my message on world vision. So I went back here to the index where he said vision. And I started looking them up, and there were 25 of them, 25 times that he mentioned the vision. And so, man, I thought, woohoo, I've got a gold mine here of quotes on this, see? And I started meditating on those, and I discovered that what he meant by vision and what I meant by vision were two different things. He was talking about, do you have the vision of God and what God has on his heart? And what God wants to do in the world. And what God wants to do in you. And then what God wants to do through you. But it's a vision of what He can do. I'll tell you, there's a couple of passages in the Scriptures that really perturb us navigators. And one of them was when the Ethiopian eunuch was down there and Philip came along. God picked him up, took him out of a great city revival down to meet with one man. Now, we navigators say, boy, that's great. Yes, sir, the value of an individual. And that's true. But Philip witnessed to him, shared the gospel with him. He was saved and was baptized up there. And then this is the part that blows us navigators away. The Holy Spirit caught him up and took him away. And I thought, wait a minute. Who's going to follow him up in Ethiopia? Hey, is there any mentor down there? Who's going to do that? God, why did you? Why didn't you send Philip on down with him and let's get a movement started in Ethiopia? I think God probably did. But one day it hit me. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Paul said, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you or build into your life or mentor you. You have no need for that, for God Himself will teach you to love one another. And I think there are some ministries in people's lives that God says, Jim, just get out of here. I'm going to do it. I'm going to mentor this man. And the second illustration of that is Legion. 1,000 demons in it. And they go over to Gadara, which is so far from the Jerusalem temple. And those people were ungodly over there because they were raising pigs. They weren't supposed to raise pigs in the Hebrew laws. And Legion had been bound with chains and the devil was trying to kill him, but God had a future for him and was protecting him. And he was bound and he came out and Jesus cast those demons into the pigs. And I thought, I wonder why Jesus, why do they want to go into the pigs? Because those demons knew that these people were materialistic over there. Their whole economy was based on those pigs. So if Jesus is an enemy to their economy, then they won't want him around here giving his message. Oh, it's a great strategy on their part. So what do? They get in the pigs and run down and drown. I tell you guys, a lot of money went down in that Sea of Galilee. And it says they came out and begged him to leave. Well, Legion begged to go with him. They got two begs in there. They were begging him to leave. They were more concerned about their economy than they were this man being made whole. But Jesus said in Mark 5:19, no, go home to your family and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He had mercy. And He didn't just go home to His family. It says He went throughout the Decapolis. Now, guys, I'll just say, I'll be honest with you. A new convert that just came to Christ today, I don't usually send him out on a missionary ministry by himself. I don't do that. And when it comes to me, I probably won't do it. But sometimes God in His sovereignty works that out. And then God disciples and establishes and equips that man in some way. So what I want to do is I want to do what God allows me to do, but believe Him for miracles if He moves outside the framework of what I think He can do. Boy, I love that in Matthew 3:9. John the Baptist was looking at the Pharisees one day and he said, "You think to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" He says, "Listen, God can raise up children for Abraham out of these stones over here. God can raise up disciples out of stones if He wants to." So I think what it's helped me to do is to try to do it the way He did it. Do what I can. That woman who brought it, Jesus said, wherever this gospel is preached, it'll be told as a memorial to her because what? She did what she could. So those are some lessons. I look at Jesus and I think, what was the reason that Peter and James and John and Andrew and Nathaniel and all those wanted to come join Him? Why did Levi get up and leave a lucrative table to go follow Jesus? And later, the Holy Spirit used him to write the first book in the New Testament. Why did those guys want to do that? Why did Mary Magdalene, who had 7 demons cast out of her, and probably she'd been a prostitute and a loose liver, why did she, after the resurrection, when she saw Jesus, she had gotten up early that morning and went out and grabbed Him, and she was not ever going to let Him go again. It broke her heart to see Him on the cross, but when He was alive, she says, "This time, my brother, you're not getting away." And she grabbed Him. And He looked into her heart of devotion and said, "Mary, don't clutch me. I have not yet ascended to the Father." And I think what He meant was, "Mary, I know what you want. You want the intimacy of my closeness to you, the love that I've shown to you. But Mary, I'm going to heaven and I'm going to come and live in you. And you're going to have me always." And I think, why did 4,000 men at one occasion, plus women and children, why did 5,000 go out and stay out there 3 or 4 days without even food? Because when Jesus spoke, the people felt the love of God flowing through this man. And men, John, 60 years after Jesus went back to heaven when he was an old man, and he wrote the Gospel of John, he kept referring to himself as the disciple. Not who was taught to memorize Scripture. I am not the disciple who was taught how to give my testimony. I'm not the disciple who was taught how to present the bridge. But he said, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I think that, I just tell you, as I told you the other day, my wife and I feel so privileged at what we've been taught by the Navigators. You know, I'm sure that maybe somewhere in the world God has an organization or a movement that probably could have helped me as much or more than the Navigators. I don't know. But I'll tell you this. I am so grateful for what the Navigators have taught me. Jim Downing, I'm so glad God's left you around. I can remember those classes at Glen Eyrie where you came and taught us. And man, I got the notes of... And Jerry and I were driving across the plains from Lubbock over here Thursday. And about the only thing there is between Lubbock and here is Seymour. And it is about 3 hours of nothing out there but cows and sagebrush and stuff, you know. Well, we were driving along and Jerry said to me, "Jim, aren't we so blessed with what we've been taught over the years? That we know how to lead someone to Christ. How to help them grow." You know, I love that growing in Christ, that old LOA and LCL now in one book. Man, I still use that to get somebody launched into Bible study and Scripture memory and quiet time. Guys, I'm not throwing the disciplines out. Man, but I got them all back here on the shelf. And you know, I remember one day seeing a picture that somebody had bought at Walmart. and it was paint by numbers. You know, here's where you take color 9 and you put it in. Then over here is color 3. And so an amateur artist or a little child can take color in the numbers. And then you sit back and you know what the picture is, but it's like this. See? But then you take an artist that has the skill of God in his fingers. And he goes out and he just sometimes sits for days just looking at a scene. And then he takes his colors and he begins to paint. He begins to paint and blend this color over into this one. David Stickle worked with us in the Chinese ministry for 5 years in Norman. Oh, what an artist that man is. Oh, I love to just look at his artwork. Because he blends the colors and a beautiful scene is there. And guys, I believe that that's the way Jesus built man. One way doesn't do it for everybody. You have to take your disciplines, you take all your methods, and you figure out, right now is the time for this one. And now is the time for this one. And the man's heart is ready and prepared. So the Holy Spirit will lead us how to take all that we've learned and build into the lives of men. Paul said, and he had caught it. He said, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. You and I have had fabulous workshops this week. As I told you the other day, I went to my first Navigator conference in April of 1953. That was 50 years ago. And I got higher than a kite. I tell you, when Doss Trotman spoke, I felt like he had just come from the presence of Jesus Christ. And he had a message for me. But I'll tell you this. Doss was a man that Jim could tell far more stories than I can. Bob Boardman said one day, someone said, did Doss ever exhort you? And he says, yeah. He says, do you want to see the scars? And he lifted his shirt up, see. Doss had a way of really getting to you if he felt that was the paint color you needed right then. But I think Doss knew that if he did that to me, it would have blown me away. I remember I was there in 1955 working in the office, kind of an errand boy for Addie, Dawson's secretary. And Doss said, he came out and said, Jim, would you take this stack of papers? over to Lila at the Pink House. And Jim, you remember in those days we didn't have street lights there and we didn't have paved streets. Doss gave me this stack of papers and he asked me to take those over to the Pink House and give them to Lila, or if she's not there, just leave them on the freezer on the back porch. So he said, "Now, how are you going to go over there?" And I said, "Well, I'll just walk over." And he said, "No, I'll take my bicycle." He'd gotten a brand new red bicycle. Well, I've ridden bicycles all my life. My mother bought a bicycle for $10 when I was 9 years old, and a few weeks later, I went around a corner showing out for some girls, riding it as fast as I could, and I met a car coming 60 miles an hour head on. And he hit me and knocked me over that car out into the wheat field, and I came down on my head. And a doctor was sitting on his back porch on the corner, saw it, jumped over the fence, swore at the driver, went out and did respiration on me, and I woke up 6 hours later in the hospital, and you know, so I knew how to ride a bicycle. So if Doss had known that, he probably wouldn't have loaned me his bicycle. But I got out there and got on that bicycle, and it was one of these front-wheel, back-wheel brakes. I'd never ridden one of those. So which one is the front-wheel brake? On the left? Huh? Which one? The other one, okay. But anyway, Doss, I'm getting on his brand-new red bicycle, and I got the papers under one arm, and the front-wheel brake, whichever one it was, in this one, see. And I go around the international office and down and around and over the bridge. And when you come to go up toward the Pink House, there was a lot of loose gravel down there. I got to going faster and faster. And I was, you know, I didn't realize, I thought this was both brakes. You know, on the old bikes, you push it back and they both brake, see. Or the back brake brakes, see. So I'm coming down there, and I come around that corner, and I begin to hit that loose gravel, and the thing begins to yaw like this, and I panicked and grabbed that brake, and the back end of that bicycle went over. I went down on the rocks and gravel. The papers went everywhere, and my arm was bleeding there, a little abrasion. It wasn't bad, but I was skinned up. But, oh, that bicycle was scratched. I mean, it was scratched, and the papers went everywhere. I thought, oh man, Doss is going to be so upset. And I went around getting all these papers, and I finally got them stacked back up, and I took the bicycle and I walked it up to the Pink House, put the papers there. Lila wasn't there, and I walked the bicycle all the way back up to the international office, and I walked in bleeding there, and Doss came out of his office, and I said, "Doss, I'm so sorry. I wrecked your bicycle." Until the day I die, I'll never forget the look on his face. He looked at me with such compassion, and he said, "Man, forget that bicycle. You're hurt. Addie, get hold of Millie Lipscomb. She's a nurse. Get her over to the infirmary and get Jim taken care of." And so somebody drove me over there. Until the day he died, a year and a half later, he never, ever mentioned that bicycle to me. It was a brand new bicycle. But he said, "You're hurt." And I tell you, you know, John, you said, you don't do what you're taught. You do what you see, what's done. And I saw Doss love me more than a bicycle. I've never forgotten that. So when my kids broke some of my stuff, I had to review that. And but you know, guys, in the first three verses there, Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels." Now we know from Hebrews 2, 2 and 3 that the angels came and gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Maybe, I don't know, but maybe the angel of the Lord was there with Gabriel or something. And maybe it was Jesus Christ giving that law to Moses, but we do know angels were there. Then I was just reading this morning over in Daniel 10. Where Daniel was talking, was there, the angel came to him. And when he spoke, Daniel just says, "I froze." You know, there was some authority, some power there. But Paul was saying, if I can speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a clanging cymbal, a sounding brass and clanging cymbal. The man who led me to Christ in 1946, Frank was his name, Frank Baugh. Max, you probably met him sometime in the past, but I'd always said, if I ever become a Christian, I want to be one like Frank. He led me to Christ that night, July 3rd, 1946, and later he prayed at Jerry's and my wedding in the castle. He was a pastor of a church there in Colorado Springs. But he was telling me about an evangelist that came to his church. And I'm not going to mention the name of the evangelist, but the man is known for, he had the whole New Testament memorized. And when he spoke, it just, people were riveted to his speaking. But on the last night of the meetings in Frank's church, he said, we had a reception out at our house for everyone to meet the evangelist. And he said, we got to the house and my wife had all these refreshments, and he said the people came excited that they could just kind of get close to the evangelist, just to kind of see what he's like as a person. Now, Frank was talking to me privately about this, but he said, Jim, I was so shook that evening because the evangelist went over in the corner with the music director, turned their chairs, the back of them, toward everybody, and just sat and talked, the two of them. And the rest of us all were standing around eating and all this, and nobody wanted to interrupt them. So he said, after everyone left, I took the evangelist and I was driving him back to the motel and I said, were you not feeling well this evening? And he said, oh no, I felt fine. He says, well, I noticed you just sat over in the corner and didn't want to talk to anybody. And he said, listen, my gift is preaching. And he said, when I preach and I come out of that pulpit, I am tired of people. He said, I didn't want to talk to people. And Frank said to me, he said, Jim, there's something wrong with that. Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. And I notice as I look in the Gospels, when Jesus needs some time alone, you can't find him. When he's out, if you can get to him, he always gives you his attention. Now, the man who's available to everybody for everything is soon of no use to anyone for anything. You better know sometimes when you can hide, or you'll burn out. Lauren says that's the great quality of Billy Graham. That when Billy is with you, you think you're the only person in the world. But when he's not with you, you can't find him. And so, Paul just says, though, and you know, we all have been moved by ministers. I remember in the Billy Graham Crusade in 1971, I was in Dallas, and Jim, you remember Pearl Good used to travel everywhere in the world where Billy was going to preach, and we'd get a little room somewhere and just pray for him night and day. Don Tabb was part of the counselor team at the Dallas Crusade. So Don, and I had known Don at Glen Eyrie in the training program there, and Don said, you want to go down to our team prayer meeting tonight before the crusade starts. So I went down there and we were all kind of standing around. I thought, you know, oh boy, these are Cliff Barrett and all those who are around. And all of a sudden, Billy Graham walks in. He stands right beside me. You know, what do you say? And Don Tabb turned and says, Billy, this is Jim White. And guys, I'll never forget. What is he, 6'3", 6'4"? He looked down at me, grabbed my hand, looked me right in the eye, and he said, Jim, it's so good to meet you. Guys, I felt loved. I felt he was looking at me. Well, see, Paul says, if I can preach, but I have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Then he said, if I have the gift of prophecy. Now, as I understand it, a prophet in the Old Testament foretold the future. But I think, now I'm not a theologian, but I think this, that the gift of prophecy today is being able to take the current situation and through discernment to know what's happening and can apply the word to the present day situation. Hey folks, do you know what's happening here? Do you see how we're moving off to the left or the right? Woohoo! You see that? A prophet has got to get that truth across that he sees. He sees more than other people see. He sees it before they see it. But he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge. I remember one of our NAF staff said one day, he said, usually when you come to the answer to a problem, it's so simple that when someone gives the answer, you think, why didn't I think of that? You know, we all love to be around somebody who has insight. We have one Navigator staff member that he's kind of quiet, but a tremendous insight. I remember he's low profile. Not too many people notice him. But when I was at Glen Eyrie years ago, if I was struggling with some problem, I would get this guy and we'd go into a room and for about 20 minutes I'd pour this all out and he'd sit and listen. Then he would go up to the whiteboard and he'd say, now Jim, this is what I'm hearing you say. And he wrote down three or four things. And I said, yes, that's it. It took me 20 minutes and thousands of words, and he boiled it down, said, this is what you're saying. He can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. And by the way, that guy did love. But Paul says, if you can do that, but have not love, you are nothing. And guys, when God blesses you in the ministry, there's three things he can bless. First of all, he blesses his word. Isaiah 55. But it's Isaiah 55, my word shall not return unto me void. What's the reference, John Brock? 55:11, that's it. I knew it was in chapter 55. God blesses his word. I know a staff member in the Navigators today that was led to Christ by a guy that used the Bible, and the guy who led him to Christ is no more a Christian than a fence post. His mother told a friend of mine, I'd rather go to my son's funeral than to see what I'm seeing in his life today. God blesses his word if you use it. And then Romans 11:29 says, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. When God gives you a spiritual gift and you use it, you are going to get some results. But now here's the subtle thing. The third thing is your life. And guys, it's possible to use the Word of God and to use your spiritual gift, but God is not pleased with your life. But that's where it's so subtle, because you say, well, but look at the results I'm getting. Surely God is pleased with me. No, no. I tell you, several years ago, I thought this thought. If you want to know what kind of Christian a man is, ask his wife. You know, we can come here for 3 days and really put up a great front with each other. We can use our gift and we can use the word and all that, you know. But when Jerry and I were out in Kenya, we used to love to go up into Wakamba country, about a 5-hour drive up into the brush of northeastern Kenya to the home of, well, I won't give you their name because I don't want to implicate the situation. But I tell you, we used to have more fun. They had 8 kids. And the kids went to the Rift Valley Academy. But then, boy, during the month they were home, they played games. We had fun. I mean, these people were real missionaries. In fact, they had their first 3 kids in a tent out there in the bush. And we used to love to go. They were such wholesome people. In fact, our son Rod and his wife, who are missionaries out in Africa today, they stay quite often with the daughter of this couple and her husband, who are halfway between 2 points that they drive. But one day we were talking with the wife, Lolly, and she said, you know, one of the difficult things that I had as a girl growing up, my father was in a prisoner of war camp with the Japanese during World War II. He was a missionary in China. And the Japanese captured him. And for 2 or 3 years, he was beaten. He was tortured. They tried to brainwash him. But he stood true. And when the war was over and he lived through it and he got out, the headlines on papers were telling about this great hero who had stood true to the faith. And everywhere they went, people wanted to hear him tell his stories about the prisoner of war camps and how Jesus gave him the courage and the determination to stand true. But Lolly said, "Jim, what really blew the fuses in my mind was at home. If my mother didn't have his eggs cooked just the way he wanted them, he could tongue lash her." And she said, I just really struggled with over here and over here. See, guys, Paul says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I surrender my body to the flames but have not love. You say, well, Jim, how can you have faith and not have love? Good night if you have faith that can move mountains. Guys, I know a fellow today that when you mention his name to his friends, they think, faith. Boy, he can believe God. Believe God for anything. And whatever your problem, he'd say, just believe God. But his family couldn't stand living around him. And one day his wife just threw in the towel and said, I'm through. You have faith. Now, I don't know how all that computes, but Paul says, if I give all I possess to the poor, surrender my body to the flames. I want to get off the negative, though. Those are the things that you could do with your gift and the word, but not have the life. So Paul then says, well, let's move on to something more positive. He said, love is patient. Guys, James 1, 2 to 4 says that if you're patient, you're perfect. And you remember Saul, just minutes before Samuel got there, he got impatient and it cost him the kingdom. Someone said, patience is a virtue, possess it if you can. It's seldom found in women, never found in men. I wish this morning I had the time just to tell you some stories of how God really put the bee on me in this thing of patience. Just being patient. Hebrews 10:36 says, for you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Then he says, love is kind. I have a prayer partner back in Norman that I've prayed with every week. Some years it's on Thursday, some years it's on Tuesday, but right now it's on Tuesday. But for 20 years, every time we're both in town, we meet at 6:30 and we eat breakfast together and then we pray together. But I'll tell you, one of the reasons why this man attracted me is because shortly after I met him, I was talking with his wife one day, and they'd been married several years, but she said to me, my husband is the kindest man I have ever met in my life. And many times I was in their home. I used to love to go to their home. She could really cook, and Jerry and I just loved being there. But every time I was ever there, as soon as the meal was over, he made a beeline for the sink and started washing the dishes for her. And up over the sink, she had a little plaque that says, I love a man with dishpan hands. Love is kind. It does not envy. It doesn't want the first place. It wants you to have it. Romans 12:10 says, I love the Phillips translation. It says, with regard to personal honors, constantly be pushing one another to the front. Envy and love are mutually exclusive. Because if you really love a person, you want him to have the honor, not you. It does not envy, it does not boast. One of my friends says, it really galls him when football teams come out of the tunnel and they're going down on the field to play the game with their finger up. The first one here. That, like that. For those listening to the tape, I just wanted to clarify that. And he says to me, he says, if they're going to do that, do it after the game. But you know, love does not boast. And boy, wasn't that, that was powerful last night. I just sat back there and drank it in when Max quoted 1 Corinthians 15:10. I am what I am by the grace of God. His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. By the way, guys, receiving grace and being what you are by the grace of God doesn't mean that you don't work. He said, I worked more than anybody. He was wholehearted. But he said, even the fact that I could labor like that was by the grace of God. And I tell you, we're really getting close to what God wants when we realize that whatever gift we have, whatever ability, whatever experience we have, it is by the grace of God. Guys, I want to tell you, I look back in my past at certain key junctions when I could have really gone off like Demas did. 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. I remember one day in Bristol, England, I was walking along talking to a navigator and I was really ticked about something. Because certain Christians weren't behaving the way a Christian ought to behave. And this navigator or two that I just thought he was really misbehaving, and I was talking to his boss, that you need to straighten that guy up. And I'm giving you the condensed version. But all of a sudden, this dear leader turns to me and he says, Jim, if you keep thinking like this, you're just going to walk away from the Lord. That scared me. Guys, there's many pitfalls along the way. But how I thank God. I remember one day pouring my heart out about something that upset me. And Walt Hendrickson and I were walking around the island there on the glen, and all of a sudden he stopped me and pull my arm over so our eyes could meet. And he said, Jim, why don't you just rest your case with God? Oh, man. You know, man, I'm thankful for the way people have spoken the truth to me. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. By the way, you don't have to read a book on etiquette to know good manners. You just have to have the love of Jesus Christ in your heart. Because if you really love people, the Holy Spirit will tell you what is the appropriate thing. And you won't be rude to somebody. He says, it is not self-seeking. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Look not every man on his own things, but also on the things of others. Not trying to promote yourself. Not self-seeking. And then, guys, is not easily angered. Now, fellas, God can use an angry man. Proverbs 22, though, 24 and 25 says, do not go with a man given to anger or a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Ecclesiastes 7, 9 says, anger resides in the bosom of fools. James 1, 20 says, the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. And I just want to tell you this. All my early life, I saw anger, but it didn't come across to me that people didn't love me. I just thought, well, they love me so much that if they've got to steam up like that to get my attention, I must have been a meathead, see? So I just kind of grew up in an atmosphere like that. So I came into adulthood with my kids, and boy, straighten up, kid, you know. And Jerry kept saying, honey, listen, you're coming across like a bulldozer. God, I won't go into it now. It's another message of how God got my attention on that. But guys, I have never in my life expressed myself in anger uncontrolled. But what it became an occasion for repentance. the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. And he says here, it is not easily angered. Now you see Jesus. It doesn't mean we're always meek and mild and all that. He wove that whip and went in there and drove them out. But it was for the glory of God and the righteousness of God. Not because you've been made to look bad as a parent or, you know, your own pride is hurt. Moses was greatly used by God, but the three crises in his life, when he killed the Egyptian, when he threw those Ten Commandments down, and when he struck the rock twice, always carried a penalty with it. When he killed the Egyptian, he was banished to the desert for 40 years. And he had been a man that was a silver-tongued orator in Egypt, but after herding sheep for 20 years, Acts tells us that he had the ability to speak, but when he spoke to God in Acts 4, 10 to 12, he says, I am slow of tongue and of a slow speech. He paid a big penalty for his anger. And then he threw the Ten Commandments down. Now, the first time, God had carved those out and given them to him. And he went down and broke them, and then God says, you come up tomorrow morning, but you chisel out the rock. He had some homework that night he had to do. He says, I want you to learn, don't throw those things down so quick. And then he struck the rock. Irritated because of these people complaining. And I tell you guys, if there's anything that causes a leader to get angry, it's bickering, complaining. But you'll get in trouble. Love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't remember things. Well, we could go on, but time's up. But let's ask the Lord to help us to live like this. Lord, I'm encouraged this morning by the fact that the fruit of the Spirit, the very first one, is love. And Lord, I don't really think that we're going to be able to love unconditionally other people until we've allowed you to manifest to us your unconditional love. And God, when we see how patient you've been with us, how kind, how you have not held our past against us, you've buried our sins in the deepest sea. You've said your iniquities will I remember no more. God, in our right mind, how could we ever go out and treat anybody else any different? So Lord, it's like the song the Gaither sing, I am loved. I am loved. I can risk loving you. For the one who knows me best loves me most. So Lord, reveal to us your love for us like you did to John and to Paul. And then let us reflect that. Now Lord, we're going to have to repent. And there's times we'll get off the path. But help us in humility to get back on. And to keep in mind living like Jesus when we disciple men and women. In Christ's name, amen.